The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start at the beginning, when things were good. And while you're turning there, I just want to be really upfront with where we're going this morning. We've kind of hinted at it. We're going to say some things that maybe you haven't heard from the pulpit, but maybe they've been hinted at. And we're just going to try to really come out and say, this is, as a church, where we stand, what we believe, and what we're trying to get parishioners and participants and members of Missio Dei to embrace and value. And so we're going to talk today about the issue of life and the contradiction of life in the plague of abortion. We're going to talk about that this morning. Now, let me say this, okay? I have two aims this morning. One aim is to challenge the mindset, right? I think all of us would maybe expect that, to challenge this mindset that abortion is okay. And I'm going to say this, and you're going to hear this explained a couple of times. For me, and you'll see why this plays out, a pro-choice mindset is a pro-abortion mindset. One cannot have a pro-choice. You cannot have a choice without having abortion. So I'll explain that a little bit more, but I just want to say that from the front end. I do want to challenge that, okay? Just say that right up front. But the second aim is this. I have sat with some of you ladies and men who have gone through this. You have had these dark nights of the soul. You have made decisions to abort pregnancy. And for some of us, it's been horrifying. And you felt isolated and you felt alone. And you felt like the church, God's people, who are supposed to be full of mercy and grace, don't care about you. I want to challenge that as well. I want us to be a community that cares for one another. That looks at people and says, you are not my enemy. These powers and principalities that are unseen, that is the enemy. But you I will serve and I will love. And so some of us have made terrible decisions. And I want to encourage you in the mercy and grace of Christ that I have received for the stupid and foolish decisions that I have made. So just right out of the gate, I want to be very clear about that. Now, where am I coming from? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God is laying out the creation of the world and the universe and of all things. And this poetic song is sung in the beginning of Genesis. And then he gets to verse 26, which becomes the pinnacle of creation. And scripture says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, God is going on about all these things he's created, and he gets to the pinnacle, and he says, let's put man there. And we're going to talk over the coming weeks about how man is not just masculine, right? Man is the image of God, both masculine and feminine attributes, but mankind is put there, and he is to have dominion over all of creation. And there's this special phrase that's repeated two times in verse 27 that creates a whole theology for how we understand our place on the earth and in life and in the universe in terms of all created beings. And it's something unique about man that no other aspect of creation shares. And it's this idea that we bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. And in case you missed it, it was repeated in verse 27. In the image of God, he created them, right? He created man in God's own image. Male and female make up that image, and we'll talk about that as the weeks come. But here's the point I want us to get. In all of creation, over every creeping thing, over all the birds of the sky, over all the earth, in all of creation, God places supreme value on human life. supreme value on human life. This is basic theology, right? This is very basic theology. And you can look at a culture that's gone very far from this idea of what was created initially. Now, I believe we know this to be true in our hearts, but when it comes to real life, like, we sometimes lose our minds. We get very, very confused about the order of things. And so that's why, if you want to rewind just two weeks ago, what happened in our own city, where there was a beautiful, beautiful, amazing creature of God that had to be put down because the life of an image bearer of God was at stake. And that was absolutely the right decision. And I said this last week, and this is how we talk to our kids about it. You think of your worst enemy, the person that means you harm. And when God looks at that person, he says, that person has infinitely more value than all other aspects of creation. Now, that does not give us total freedom to do whatever we want to creation, to abuse it. Like, we're supposed to have dominion. We're supposed to cultivate it. We're supposed to care for it. We're not supposed to abuse it. But when it comes up, like, when we have to make a decision of which life is more valuable, we will always choose human life, because human beings are created in the image of God. They have supreme value over all aspects of creation. So we want to always fight to preserve life. In creation, God places supreme value on human life. However, in our culture, as evidenced by the events that took place 2 weeks ago and the fallout, how we want to destroy human life because we lost a gorilla, 500,000 plus people signing a petition to destroy human life because of a gorilla, we can recognize, I think, pretty clearly that in our culture, we diminish the value of human life. That's one instance, right? I mean, just take a look at our everyday experience. And what do we do when we encounter human beings? We diminish their life. The value of life is diminished and expressed through things like our appetite for pornography, where we don't treat human beings as image bearers of our God, who have value and worth and hopes and dreams. We just want to cash in on what we can get out of them. Or how about the issue of racism? Do you realize we're not even 100 years removed from looking at image bearers of God and saying, you're only 3/5 one of me? We're not 100 years removed from trying to eradicate in Germany an entire religion and race of people and saying they're not really human. We're not 100 years removed from that. Right? So we diminish life. We diminish it. We express it through racism, through pornography, through chauvinism that says men are superior to women, or feminism, which I know it's masked in terms of equality, but authentic feminism is really trying to uplift women over men. Both diminish the value of human life. And how do I know that? Because at the center of feminism, they're saying things like, if you're a man, you have no right to even speak to this issue. That diminishes human value. This is who we are. This is what we're like. But one of the primary ways we experience the diminishing of the value of human life is in our acceptance of the practice of abortion. And that's where I want to focus this morning. I don't have time to deal with racism, and we've dealt with it in the past, and we'll continue to deal with it. We've not dealt with this issue. And so we're going to deal with that this morning. And it's a complex issue. So I want to acknowledge a few things and define a few things, clarifying a few things before we move on. So the first thing I want to do is I wanted to make a couple of definitions clear so we're all speaking the same language, right? Because some of the problems ensue because we're speaking past one another with the wrong terminology. So let's start with the word abortion. Here's what I mean when I say abortion. And here is what I believe most people should mean when they talk about abortion. But abortion is this. It is the intentional termination of the life of an unborn person. The intentional termination of the life of an unborn person. So some of you are already reacting, wait a second, if the person isn't born, then it's not really a person yet. We're going to deal with that in just a minute. So let's just be clear. Like, when I'm talking about abortion, I'm talking about the termination of a person's life before he's born. That's an abortion. I want to distinguish it from the second definition that I want to give you. The second definition I want to give you is miscarriage. Okay? This is different than abortion. We've got to be clear about this because as I was prepping, as I was reading, and here's where I prepped for the past couple of weeks and months leading up to this. I've been reading most of the pro-abortion, pro-choice arguments in favor of it to see if maybe there's some validity. And let me just be like full disclosure here. I come from that perspective. Before I was a Christian, that is the mindset I embraced. As I became a Christian and tried to place myself under the submission of God's authority, my mind has shifted. And I've been constantly looking like, am I right to shift? Is the Bible correct? Let's read the best arguments. And so in some of those arguments, I would read this mistaken notion that maybe a miscarriage would be labeled as an abortion. So here's what I mean. Here's the definition of a miscarriage. This is the unintentional termination of the life of an unborn person through either natural or accidental means. And so I've read articles where people have fought for the right of abortion because sometimes it happens naturally. And I would say, no, that's not an abortion. That's a miscarriage. They're two totally different things. What's the difference? Intentionality. If it happens because we live in a sin-cursed world and terrible things happen like earthquakes and floods and hurricanes, it happens. But that is totally different than if you go in intending to terminate life. Totally different circumstance. Absolutely different. If you fail to do something, if you're negligent, and our law system looks at this, if you're negligent while you're driving your car and you cause an accident and somebody loses his life, that is radically different than if you actually open somebody's door, pull a weapon out, and terminate it. It's radically different. And so let's just be honest. Abortion is one thing, miscarriage is another. The two are not the same. The third thing, the third term I want to clarify for us so that we understand the distinction between this and miscarriage and abortion is the term contraception. Okay? We need to be clear on what we mean by this. Contraception is easy because it's defined in its own word. It just means the prevention of conception. It is the prevention of the sperm fertilizing the egg, creating a zygote. Or a human baby. Right? We're going to talk about this. Some of you are resistant, but we'll keep talking about this. Contraception is the prevention of that. It is not the termination of conception. The termination of conception is abortion. We're all of a sudden crossing a different line. So this is where at Missio, we would part ways with our Roman Catholic friends. Because our Roman Catholic friends believe in this so strongly, and I think rightly, at least they're consistent, that they would say it's sinful and wrong to practice contraception. We don't see that in the Bible. Okay? We don't see, now they do it because they value life, and so there's kudos to them. However, prevention of fertilization, prevention of conception is not forbidden in the Scriptures. Termination of life is. So we'll stand on the Scriptures, we'll stand on that authority. Does that clarify some things? I'm going to talk a little bit more about the interplay, but abortion is intentional termination. Miscarriage, unintentional termination. Contraception, you're not terminating life, you're preventing conception. You're preventing life from taking root. Three totally different things. And you're going to see one of our problems is that we start to mismatch, misunderstand, and misalign some of the ways that we talk about these issues. So that's the first thing I want to do. The second thing I want to do before I move on is this. I want to clarify some various viewpoints we might have. This is where most of us are coming from. So let's start here. Some of us have gone through the trauma of abortion and we have been left devastated. And like I said at the outset, I've sat in the room with you. I have wept with you. I have prayed with you. I know it's not what you wanted. I know it's not what you had hoped for. I know you feel like you've made a mistake. In fact, most women who go through with it, most women feel like there was pressure to do it, and they feel terrible about it. So let me just offer you this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 15. Paul says this. He's an apostle that was a murderer before he met Jesus. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's what Paul is saying. Many of us act ignorantly in unbelief. And some of you would say, yeah, but I place my trust, I place my faith in Jesus. Yeah, but in the moment, you were acting ignorantly and in unbelief. And so what do you lean to? Do you have to repair this? Do you have to make up for it somehow? No, you have to trust Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came into the world to save people like you. When life gets tough and you're faced with faith or unbelief and you choose unbelief, Jesus says, I'm coming for that. I'm coming in to save you. This isn't the end of the story. And the fact that you still have air to breathe in your lungs means that God isn't done with you. So hear this. That sin is not too big for God. It is not so overwhelming that his death and resurrection cannot bring restoration. So some of us have been there, and I want to invite you to trust Jesus, to have hope and healing for your soul and for your heart. I'm going to let you meditate on that. I'm going to talk to you again as we kind of wind things down. Second group of people that I want to address, because some of you have gone through the trauma of abortion, but you weren't devastated. You were relieved. I don't know if I'll share this in the 11 o'clock because my mom is a member here at the church, but she was a young teenage mom. By the time she had me, she still wasn't out of her teenage years, and I'm not the firstborn child. My mom could have chosen a different route. And I'm guessing, based on her lifestyle, her family dynamics, the culture in which she lived, had she chosen it and kept it quiet, there would have been some semblance of relief. And that creates all kinds of confusion, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden we've got this emotion and experience that tells us maybe it's not so bad. Right? Maybe I just won't feel badly about it. And listen, I can't guarantee how you're going to feel. I can't get up here and say, hey, just because most women experience this a certain way, then you will too. Some of you have made this decision and you've kept it quiet, and for the most part, it's brought relief and it's brought comfort. In some sense, I get it, right? Your life is now simpler. You don't have to worry about who's going to watch the children so that you and your wife can go off to New York City and have a great weekend, right? In some sense, I understand it. From a worldly, fleshly perspective, please know, I think I can imagine where you're coming from. I don't want to be one of these standoff guys that like, what were you thinking? How could you do? I think I understand. I think I get it. I can at least appreciate the decision that you're making. But for those of us who submit to the authority of God's word, for those of us who trust Christ as Savior, for those of us who, because of the resurrection of Jesus and our faith in that, we are indwelt by God the Spirit, we have the hope of life and light of eternity, just know that feeling of relief is a contradiction of truth. It's a contradiction of what God hopes and plans and dreams, because God values life. And when our values aren't lined up with his values, like, we've got to do some heart checking. Something has to change. And I'm guessing that for you, what you want to change is God and his word and what his people sit in submission to rather than your own heart. And to some degree, I think that is the height of arrogance and self-righteousness. And so I want us to be a people who live at peace with God. And so you have a decision to make. Am I going to live at peace with God, or am I going to live at peace with my circumstances? God's people are okay with not living at peace with their circumstances if they can have peace with God. Just look at Daniel and his friends who were thrown into the lion's den or thrown into the fiery furnace. They were willing to say, my circumstances may get terrible, but I will be right with God. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is what ignited the foundations of the church, a community of people that said, we will not look for our own comfort. We will look for being right with God and with his people. And so I invite you to stop resisting that, to trust, to let him change your heart. Third group. There are some of us here who may have had an abortion, may not have, but you're still in this mindset of being favorable toward abortion. Now, there might be a few reasons. I've got three that I think you might land in this camp. Whether you've had it or not, whether you know somebody that's had one or not, you're pro-abortion. As I said, pro-choice is pro-abortion. One cannot be pro-choice without saying one of those choices is the choice to abort. One article I read this week was in Salon Magazine, which is a super like left-wing, progressive, feministic. You should read it to be aware of what people are saying, but when you find yourself agreeing with the stuff in there, you should probably check your heart and like start reading more of God's word. But one of the articles was written, the tone of it was arrogant and everything, but that's kind of Salon anyway. But the article title was, Why I'm Pro-Abortion and Not Just Pro-Choice. And as I read it, I was troubled by the content. I was troubled by the ideology. I was troubled by a lot of it. But I thought at the end of the day, I'm at least thankful that this woman was honest in saying what she really wanted to say. Right? And one of the things that we've kicked around, like pro-choice, it's kind of a coward's way out, right? I wouldn't do it, but I think it's okay. Well, if you think it's okay, then you're for it. And so some of us, that's where we are, right? We're coming from this maybe lazy, maybe even cowardly, or maybe even aggressively pro-abortion mindset. And I think there are a few reasons why we might favor abortion. And as we go into these, please note, I'm not assuming all of you are like child-murdering perverts, okay? Some of you have thought this through, so let's just talk about what you've thought about. The first one, first reason why you might favor an abortion is because you might just deep down have this rebellious desire to do as you please. This is the viewpoint that says things like, if you're a man, you have no right to express your opinion. You don't know how I feel. I think that comes from a prideful, arrogant, self-righteous place that says, don't you tell me what to do because you don't know what it's like to be me. And it violates the biblical principle that Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians, which says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so I just want to challenge this prideful, self-righteous, arrogant mindset that says, I get to do as I please. It's my body. Leave me alone. It's not your body. It doesn't belong to you. You were bought with a price. And so you either belong to God or you belong to the enemy. But you're a slave to somebody. So just be honest about that. And don't think of yourself as having all of this autonomy. So one of the reasons would be you have a prideful, rebellious desire to do as you please. That is the epitome of being anti-God and anti-Jesus. And my prayer for you is that your heart would change, that God would come into you as glorious, and he would promise you the hope of satisfaction and joy with him forever. It really is better. It gets better than this, and for some of us, this is the best that it will ever get. Another reason we might be in support or in favor of abortion is a confusion over the terms. Remember the terms I brought up at first, what abortion is, what miscarriage is, what contraception is? Some of us do this deliberately. Like we understand and we change our minds anyway, and I think that's more tied to the first reason than the second reason, this idea to do what we want to do. But some of us do it unintentionally. Some of us have just not been informed. Some of us have not grown up in churches where we've talked about these things, right? Some of us have not searched the scriptures for ourselves to make these decisions. Termination of pregnancy is a radically different category of activity than the prevention of pregnancy. But we live in a culture where, in order to sanitize what's happening, you're being told that the prevention of pregnancy is the same as the termination of pregnancy. And so they're giving you pills so you can medically terminate pregnancy. But you're terminating pregnancy. You're not preventing it. Once that sperm hits the egg, once that egg is fertilized, all of the DNA of a human being exists. And now the only thing we're talking about is development. And so I ask you, where is it okay to terminate? And some of you have made up your minds. Well, it's okay to terminate life at this point or this point or this point. So you've got zygote, then you've got blastocyst, right? And then you've got embryo, and then you've got fetus, and then you've got newborn, and then you've got toddler. None of these are capable of surviving on their own. Then you've got adolescent, right? And they almost need to be on lockdown. Am I right? And then adult. And so at what subjective point do you get to terminate life based on the development of a human person? And everything we know from science actually backs this up, that life begins here. And so there is confusion over this. Some pro-abortion advocates call it natural abortion, and why I would call it a miscarriage. It's not an abortion if it's not intentional. Now, some of you know this. You've dealt with the pain of infertility. You haven't chosen this for yourselves. And this is not God's design or plan. There is a difference between unintentional miscarriage and intentional termination and abortion. Some of us tragically and mistakenly use abortion as a means of contraception. One of the reasons we do this is because we want women to be able to manage their fertility without managing their sexual responsibility. Sex in the Bible is a good and wonderful thing, right? The punishment for sex is not pregnancy. There isn't a punishment for it. It's God's good design, and he wants us to enjoy it. But it's supposed to be an act of permanence. That's why it's in the confines of a committed lifelong marriage relationship. And then it's a renewal of permanence. And that's why God says, now I'll bless you with children as a result of this. It's a uniting act. The two become one. It's not I get to do whatever I want with my body because it's mine. No, you were bought with a price. And in marriage, you give yourself to another person. And for those that embrace this, like, you're missing out on the beauty of what sexuality is supposed to be. And for most of us, it leaves us pretty empty and jaded. And it's why we do other things that just kind of continue to mount on the pain that we're feeling. The final reason we might be for abortion or for pro-choice, which again is an abortion mindset, is a misunderstanding of the beginning of life or the beginning of personhood. So when does a baby become a person? And the reality is it's really difficult to tell. I will say this, the science behind it only affirms what the scriptures teach. It does not contradict. At the moment of fertilization, you have all of the DNA. And it's different. It's different than having all human DNA than like a skin cell. Because a skin cell will not develop into a human being. But for the most part, a zygote, a fertilized egg, it will develop. It's set. The course is set. And so you have to terminate that to prevent it. A skin cell, you don't have to do anything. It won't develop into a human person. It won't develop into an adult person. I should say it that way. And so I'll call this kind of the spectrum of life argument. Again, this can be intentional or unintentional. This is apparent when people differentiate between a fetus and a baby. When they start calling your baby a fetus because it's unwanted instead of a baby when it is, you can understand you're in the mindset of somebody who believes that there's a spectrum of life, that there's a subjective, arbitrary decision about when life begins. Now, I've heard it even theologically because I try to see, okay, if you are for the Bible and for Jesus, what is your best pro-choice argument? And probably the best thing I could see anybody come up with is they read Genesis chapter 2 And when God creates man, it says that he breathes into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so they would say that it's birth that determines life. The problem with that is the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible teaches something radically different. The Bible overwhelmingly teaches that personhood exists in the womb. Before the breath of life enters the lung of man or woman, there is still personhood. And we see this. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. I got a lot of texts here for you. Many of them are self-explanatory. Psalm 139, David is speaking. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And so David is aware that he as a person was formed, not when he received the breath of life, but in his mother's womb. Some of you are looking at that and you're like, yeah, it's kind of there. It's not super airtight. All right, let's read on. Jeremiah chapter 1, 4 to 5. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was known not only in the womb, but before the womb. So personhood begins when God decides personhood begins. And it continues as people develop. So there's personhood in the womb. Not only there, some of you are still like, nope, that's not airtight for me. All right, Luke 1, 26 to 37. Jesus and his cousin John. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." We know this story fairly well. "He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David.'" And see, there's personhood going into the womb. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." It doesn't end there. "Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son." Not a fetus, not a son. "And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." She didn't conceive something that was yet to become a son. She conceived a son. Personhood exists in the womb. It even exists before the womb. So if we terminate it in the womb, we're killing human life. We're putting an end to it. Even more, Exodus, chapter 21. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So the penalty for premature birth is just a fine, because life and personhood exists in the womb. And if you intentionally or unintentionally, through a fight, through something that you're doing that's wrong, if you cause a baby to be born, there's a fine for that. Even if there's no harm, there's a fine, because you put life in danger. But if there is harm to that baby, if there is harm for that life, whatever harm you inflict is put on you. So if you cause the abortion, life for life. That's God's law. Why? Because personhood exists in the womb. Image of God exists in the womb. All we're talking about is the development of that person. And objectively, from the scriptures, personhood is there. What we're trying to do is say, no, it's not. Who decides? I decide. I'll decide when a life is worth living, and I'll decide when a life is not worth living. That is the epitome of self-righteousness and the antithesis of godliness. Finally, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And so the scriptures are saying, look, you don't know how the Spirit gives life to a child in the womb. Why? Because personhood exists in the womb. But there's a difference between knowing the how and knowing the when. And the scriptures don't say you don't know the when. You just don't know the how. And that's okay. And here's what we encourage. Study it. Like, we love the sciences. We love biology. We love the exploration of God's ordered universe. It's why we do it. But it might not ever give you the how, even if you keep looking for it. But it does confirm the when. And there is human personality and personhood in the womb. And all we're talking about really is development. We're talking about development. The major difficulty with the pro-abortion viewpoint is that it is based primarily on a subjective starting point of human life. We want to say there is an objective starting point, and that comes authoritatively from the scriptures. Now, before I wrap this up, and I know I'm going long, I knew this would be one of our longer ones, I want to talk about one more group of us. Some of us are in here today. We've grown up with the mindset that it's wrong. But what we do, instead of being gracious and compassionate, is we self-righteously oppose abortion. So I want to say this. Resistance to abortion does not make you right with God. Jesus does. And so we have no right to look down on those who have struggled with this, who have entertained it, who have even gone through it. What we have an obligation to do is extend to them the mercy and grace that God has extended to us. Regardless of the decisions that we've made. That's what it means to be gracious. Now, there are some other arguments that I just don't have time to deal with. Some arguments that you might throw up and say, well, what about abortion in this instance? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take some time this week and I'm going to flesh those out on our blog. Issues like, well, what about rape? What about incest? What about the life of the mother? What about the quality of life for the baby? Aren't those reasons? I'll deal with that on the blog. What I want to promote today is this idea that life is supremely valuable. It's supremely valuable. And we should fight to affirm life. So I will deal with those things. So I'll summarize it this way. Abortion, the intentional termination of the life of an unborn person, is murder. It's murder. Our fight for abortion is a revelation of our murderous and contentious hearts. James tells us in James 4, 1 and 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. And that's the heartbeat of the abortion mindset. You desire something that you don't have, and you see life as getting in the way, and so you murder it. Abortion is murder. So what do we do with all the murderers and all those who support murder who are in our midst? We need Jesus in a profound and deep way. For too many of us, we place our hope for salvation, to make life better, to give us what we want, in the murder of an innocent one. And I'm telling you, that's the right thing, but the wrong person. Our hope is found in the murder of an innocent one. But here's what we have to do. In Christ, God is saying to us, you don't have to engage in murder for salvation. What you get to do is receive the sacrifice of the one who laid his life down for you so that you can be truly saved. We need to be a people who receive Jesus and let him change our hearts and our lives. Some of us need the grace of Jesus to forgive us for our actions and for our decisions. Some of us this morning, we need the grace of Jesus to forgive us for our attitudes toward this issue. In the crucifixion of Christ, there is forgiveness for our sinful actions and attitudes. And in the resurrection of Christ, there is the Holy Spirit's power to change our hearts and our minds so that what we do with our hands is radically better and life-giving. And so what do we do with this? We want to make life-affirming decisions and uphold the value of God's image. That's what we want to do as a church. So three things. Number one, make life-affirming decisions about pregnancy. Let's be a community that says, no, when it comes to pregnancy, we as a community will make life-affirming decisions in regards to pregnancy. One way we can do this is by upholding God's image and design for sexual expression. Sex is a uniting act, and it is a gift that reinforces permanence. And so we want to reserve that for permanent relationships, for lifelong relationships, for commitment. Sex reinforces that. And whenever we use it for any other means, we're taking of something sacred. We'll talk more about that because I've got a whole sermon on sexuality. But another way to do this is to create a culture of mercy for those who are in crisis pregnancy mode. I get it. There are going to be mistakes made. So can we commit to this as a community? Let's be a support network. Let's love and hope and pray and offer support and care and concern for those who have made terrible decisions. Let's get them the help that they need. Do you realize that those who grow up and participate in evangelical and Catholic churches are most likely the ones to follow through with an abortion? Because in their communities, they see it as something shameful. And I've seen it. 16-year-old girl, she gets pregnant. And so what does the culture do? They march her up front and they shame her in front of everybody. We don't want to do that. So where are the men in that case? Why are they not being shamed? And we want to support. We want to love. We want to help. We want to pray for. We want to bring this baby into the world and as a community help raise it. I've got four wonderful, amazing kids. Do you realize I can't raise them alone? I've got a whole support team. My West Side community does an amazing job of pitching in and helping reinforce the values of Christ in our home. We need to do that. It's no less for those who are in crisis pregnancy mode. We must make an effort to prayerfully think through alternative solutions for women who view this as the only way out. We've got to say it. There are other ways. Can we help? What can we do? We'll help pray for you. Second thing we need to do. We need to make life-affirming decisions about parenting. Life-affirming decisions about parenting. Here's what I mean by that. We have a number of families in our congregation that are committed to fostering and adopting. They're the ones stepping in and saying, we will make it our family mission to help those women who are in crisis pregnancy by partaking, like just adopting and fostering their kids. We need to support them. We need to pray for them. We can do this very simply. I talked to a couple of the parents this week, and one of the things they said, if you could just empathize with the reality that some of us are given children after maybe 2 weeks' notice. We didn't get the 6 to 9 months preparation of pregnancy period that a lot of moms get. We got 2 weeks, and all of a sudden we have a newborn baby. And in many cases in our congregation, those babies are very sick because some of their moms are struggling with addiction and things like that. And so they have this sick baby that they have 2 weeks. Can we just empathize with them? Can we just say, hey, how are you? Do you need any help? But we could also go that extra mile, offer them some support, give them meals, help offer to take care of the other kids while they're dealing with the newborns. And some of us can even go the extra mile and go get certified for respite care. What respite care is it's a certification by the county or state that you reside in, and it makes you eligible to babysit foster children because not everybody can watch foster children. And our families need that kind of support. And if we're not so busy doing our own thing, banging out our own life, and we're looking around and saying, no, Christian people take care of one another, we'll start making life-affirming decisions about parenting. Finally, we need to step out of the shadows and into the light. We need to step out of the shadows with our desire to take sexually from people. We need to step out of the shadows and admit that we've done some things that we're not proud of, that many of us are ashamed of. So I want to encourage you. Some of you are struggling in isolation. Get help. There are organizations around the city. If you don't know of them, we'll help you find them. We have a very short list, but we have a list of organizations that are willing to offer care, especially if you've gone through an abortion. We want to jump in and help connect you with those places. Get help. Don't do it secretly. Don't pretend like it's going to go. Bring that into the light. We are a community of light. The gospel of Jesus makes it possible to both confront and confess every type of human sin. So know this, there isn't a single quote-unquote hero in the Bible who doesn't have a spiritual black eye. Don't pretend like you're that guy that doesn't, or that girl that doesn't. Come out into the light. Let us pray for you. Let us help. Let's be honest about knowing and being known. We want Missio to be known as having a heart for the vulnerable among us. Some of the vulnerable include women in crisis situations and the dependents who go with them. We must value human persons at every stage of development. Human personhood is established in the womb. I'm going to pray that the Lord just works on our heart to embrace this and to live this out. The band, one of our pastors, is going to come up and lead us as I pray for you to have a moment of reflection. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this. I've been overwhelmed for weeks at the need to talk about it, but I believe that you're pleased to present it. I hope it was presented with boldness and clarity, but also with some compassion. I pray that we as a people can be full of both justice in doing the right thing and mercy for those that have been swallowed by the right thing. I pray that you open our eyes to the value of human life. You open our hearts to be bold and courageous in standing up for the vulnerable, and that we would be a community of mercy and grace for all people and for the glory of God. In the name of Jesus and by the power of His Spirit, amen.